We'll be spending most of our time today in the book of Colossians chapter 3. So if you haven't opened it to that passage, we would encourage you to do so right now. I've said it a number of times, and I think this passage reflects the very same thing, that change in our lives really begins when we begin to think differently. People get themselves in trouble when they get into a pattern of thinking that they can't break, and they don't see how to break out of it. At some point, you have to break the pattern. And it begins with thinking differently. And it usually also means that we have to kind of uncover the truth about our thinking. We can't always see it because we get in these loops. We're like a computer that's just caught in a loop, and you have to kind of reboot the computer to kind of get it out of it or do something else. Paul tells us here in this passage early on, he says, I want you to set your minds on things above where Christ is seated. And you can see in that passage the very shift in thinking. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth, but on things above. That is a major shift in our thinking. We noted recently from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 that Christ himself is seated in the place of preeminence. That's where our mind has to be elevated to. The place of preeminence where Christ himself is. And I would suggest to you that Colossians 3 and verses 1 through 4 is one of those places which really reflects or becomes the foundation for personal change, for the change that's supposed to happen in each one of us. Not the change that we expect everybody else to do, but the change that happens within each one of our hearts. We elevate our minds to think the way Christ thought, and to think the way Christ thinks, and to get our mind off of earthly things. Now, what Paul will do in the verses that follow, beginning in verse 5, I believe he's going to give some very specifics. He's going to give some specifics onto what to change and how to change them, or at least specifics on the kinds of things that need to change. We begin to change them when we stop thinking like these things and start thinking the way Christ thought. So we begin really in verse 5, where Paul says, put to death the desires of the earthly nature. Put them to death. What a horrible thought. But you see, there are some things within us that just simply have to die. Amen. And there's no easy way to go about getting rid of those things. There's no intellectual formula, I don't think, that I can give you. There's no psychological formula that anybody has come up with as to say, here's how you get rid of those things, other than you simply have to put them to death. Maybe you just have to allow them to die, if you want to think of it that way, more the passive side of it. My suspicion is Paul takes the active approach where he says, put them to death. Nail them to the cross. You see, when we are told to take up our cross and follow Jesus, we are told to take up basically an instrument of death and go die with Christ. An article that I read recently, it was entitled, Cut It Off. And I think the author was trying to address this very problem of people trying to avoid the difficulty of this. Here's what she said. Unless you have ever killed a strong carnal desire, you never know in an experiential way the meaning of take up your cross and die every day. And carry around in the body the death of Jesus. So you carry around the cross every day. Not that it's something you're just bearing. It's something you're dying on. It's something that is helping you put to death these things that are of the earthly nature. She goes on to say, those words are religious gibberish to a lot of people. Unless you kill a strong desire, you never know the freedom and growth spurt waiting for you on the other side of obedience. And it is very much an experiential kind of thing. She continues, the reason it is considered cruel to deny people's right to unbridled sexual expression is because the mind of worldly man cannot conceive of anything happier than satisfying carnality. You hear what she's saying? She's saying essentially the reason people don't want to put to death things because they'd rather have those things. And so to talk about putting to death some pleasurable carnality is just, that's sort of anathema to a lot of people. And yet, you see, that's what we're told. That's what the Christian life is all about. And it's a big surprise that a lot of people just avoid it because they don't want the difficulty of doing that. I think unbelief and hatred for Christianity can be traced right back to this. People don't want to stop living a bad life. They want to continue on. And I hear in society today people confusing what I would consider an identity with an impulse. What Paul is talking about here are the impulses, the desires of the sinful nature. And people make them their identities today, and so somehow that makes it okay for them to be that way. I heard a man on the radio recently, a couple of weeks ago, kept saying about himself, well, I'm just a gay man, I'm a gay man, I'm a gay man. What he meant by that is that's my identity. That's who I am. You know, it's like you asked me to change that. Well, you're asking me to change my identity. And I read just this week some author from Australia, apparently some author that has his articles in magazines, kept saying about himself, well, I'm just a gossip. That's who I am. You see, they're trying to identify themselves with a certain behavioral pattern, and deep inside, they would never admit it this way. What they're saying is, I'm not going to change that. I don't want to change that because, well, that's just who I am. Well, how often do we say that about ourselves? Well, that's just me. You know, that's just the way I am. You know, and we just sort of say that about certain things. Now, it's not necessarily the wrong thing to say about your personality type, but the way you express it and manifest it, yeah, you start running into some problem areas. If you're always saying, well, that's just me. I'm just an angry person, or I'm just a lustful person, or I'm just, you know, you fill in the blank in whatever you want. It's very interesting to me that one of the things that Paul does here is he removes identity from the whole discussion about this. Now, he does it in an odd way. If you take a look at verse 11 for just a moment. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Now, we more often than not, I've understood that passage to be simply Paul saying there are no distinctions among us. And I think that's true. But if you look at the context in which he's saying that, Paul, I think, is adding another dimension. He's saying it in the context of something here. You see, I think the implication of what Paul is saying here is identity provides no excuse for sinful behavior. Think about it. Think about the context in which he's saying it. Okay, you all want to identify as this, that, and the other thing. Well, if you're using that as an excuse to live the way you're living, you can't do it because Christ kind of overshadows all of that. I don't think we should take out the positive side of that, that there's no identity differences among us, or that, you know, we're all the same in the eyes of God. But think about it that way. Think about the context in which he is using this idea. Identity provides no excuses for sinful behavior. When we identify ourselves with a sinful behavior, we effectively limit our ability to change. I think this is one of the reasons that Paul focuses on the lies in verse 9, which we'll get to in just a moment. But he does give us a pretty strong list here, a comprehensive list of sinful impulses, doesn't he? Now, Jesus has already taught in Mark chapter 7 that all of these sinful impulses do come from within. And maybe that's why it's easy to identify them with who we are, because we kind of own them, okay? And some of them are just comfortable. You know, it's easier to let my temper go or to just let my lust run crazy than it is to really set it up as something that's not right, that I have to somehow find some control over. It's harder, but it is the very part of us that does need to be crucified. And humans continually and artfully to dodge this whole concept. I think that's why they confuse an impulse with an identity. They just would rather not do those things. Paul says you must put away or put to death all of these things. And if you want to go through the list, combine Mark 7 with Colossians 3, verse 5 and 8. I mean, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, etc., etc. There's a whole list of things that we cannot simply say, well, that's just who we are. It just won't work in the eyes of God. And I think many of these kind of take on a life of their own sometimes in our society, like this one, well, it's just who I am. Or the one I've mentioned several times, what I call the politics of the 10th commandment, is we covet what somebody else has and we think somehow it's okay because we have a right to it. They owe us that. Well, it's just covetousness. And Paul calls that idolatry here. That's a pretty serious infraction. I mean, that's one of the most serious infractions we can commit in the eyes of God, and that is idolatry. He calls covetousness that idolatry. Well, let's move on, because I want to spend some time with verse 9 here, because verse 9, it seems to me, represents a whole category necessary for change here. I'm going to call verse 9, where Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices," and verse 10, "and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." I'm going to call that the heart of Satan's mind. And you'll maybe catch the little paradox there, the heart of Satan's mind, when we realize that in John chapter 8 and verse 44, remember what Jesus calls lying? He says that is Satan's native language. He just speaks lies. That's just his nature. If you will, that's just who he is. Okay? He's not excused for it, but that's really who he is. It is his native language. Last week on Wednesday night, we talked a little bit about, sometime recently, we talked a little bit about John chapter 9, verses 31 through 34, where the blind man is trying to explain to the Pharisees that he was the one that was healed. And he goes through what for him is such obvious logic. First of all, I know I'm the one that was healed. Second of all, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. We know this, which implied you know this too. And he says, how can this man not be from God? And he makes a very logical argument. And all they can say is, well, who are you to lecture us? And they throw him out. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear something that is so perfectly logical and standing right in front of them, and they just simply cannot handle the truth. No movie illusion intended there, but the fact is they cannot handle listening to it. Read somewhere recently, the first thing a man will do for his ideals is lie. If they're my ideals, if they're the things that I believe, I'm tempted to lie about them because I want to keep them. They're mine. Okay? It's a part of, shall we say, who I am once again? And again, elevated to a social construct, I think this becomes the politics of the 9th commandment. You know, the one that says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor? How about those who hurl false and twisted accusations at their opponents constantly? In fact, they go to the trouble to dig up things in their past just so they can throw mud. They can hurl false accusations. I mean, is there any question we live in a sinful world? You look at some of this stuff and you just go, you know, do they realize what they're doing? I'm not sure they care, to be honest with you. But the fact is, Paul is simply repeating the Old Testament prohibition against lying. And it comes really closely, or comes best to us most clearly in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 11. By the way, Leviticus 19 is the same chapter that gives us love your neighbor as yourself. Anyway, he says this, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. He says several things there along with lying, which are basically, you know, other ways of lying, dealing falsely with other people. Swearing falsely, using God's name to do so, is something that he says, don't even think about doing that. It's all a part of this lying. And I think what's interesting about what the Apostle Paul does here, he relates that prohibition directly to our changed life. That's why I like to call this the heart of Satan's mind. Paul sees it at the very heart of our sinful problem. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Isn't that the very heart and soul of what we are supposed to do as Christians? You see, just as lying is at the heart of Satan's mind, I believe lying is kind of at the heart of sinful humanity. Does not Jesus tell us you got to know the truth to be set free? Very interesting quote I read recently. It is difficult for men in high office to avoid the malady of self-delusion. They're always surrounded by worshipers. They're constantly, and for the most part, sincerely assured of their greatness. They live in an artificial atmosphere of adulation and exaltation, which sooner or later impairs their judgment. They're in grave danger of becoming careless and arrogant. President Calvin Coolidge made that statement back in the 1920s. Very interesting, is it not? About how people delude themselves in any number of ways. And we're not immune from it. I'm not just pointing all the fingers at the politicians. They're sort of the obvious targets for this because they make themselves public. But the fact is, we all do it. And maybe we don't just lie blatantly. Maybe we just simply seek to hide the truth about ourselves, about who we are. I want to conclude with several things that I think are important here. Number one, in verse 6 of Colossians 3, Paul says, "The wrath of God is coming." You know, I don't know if this is one of those things we might categorize as don't ask and don't tell, or a sort of thing we kind of don't like to talk about. You know, we don't like to bring the issue up because it's really pretty unpleasant. It's the unpleasant side of God. And we really prefer, I know I do, to emphasize God's amazing love. And the fact that when I come back to him, he's like the father in the parable of the prodigal son who comes out and runs to me. But the fact is, Paul says, God is also a God of wrath. And God is not happy with these sinful things. They are contrary to his will and to his very nature. And they harm the very universe that he created. Human beings included. They're harmful to us. We keep trying to neutralize the wrath of God. But Paul says here, you know, in a way, don't forget to let this be a little bit of a motivation for you. The wrath of God is coming because of these things. Let's be reminded that what the apostle says here is the very essence of discipleship. Put off the old self and put on the new self. We are being renewed. Paul is not writing here to non-Christians. He's writing to Christians whom I think are perhaps still struggling with some of these things. I hope so, because I still struggle with some of those things. You know, if all those temptations were gone after I was baptized, I'm in trouble because I'm still having some of those temptations. We're all going to have them. We learn to put them to death. And no, it's not necessarily easy. And yes, dying is not necessarily easy. It can be painful, but it's what you experience on the other side of it that becomes so critical to our discipleship. The motif of putting off the old self and putting on the new self is represented by the cross and by one's death in baptism. That's what we do when we're baptized, when we were baptized for most of us. We died and we were resurrected with Christ. That motif is as relevant and powerful as ever. It is as relevant and powerful as it was when we first were baptized and now, perhaps many years later, for some of us who are still trying to live that life. Put off the old self, put on the new. Repent or perish. Jesus teaches that in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Paul doesn't actually use the word repent here, but it's implied in everything that he's saying. You have to change. Or, Jesus says, if you don't repent, you're all going to perish. He says it almost matter-of-factly. But it's dramatic. The epistles establish this as an enduring command, even a lifestyle. Something that as we grow, we learn new things about ourselves that aren't necessarily good. We see some of those closets where we've stored some of those things that we've done all the years or how we've thought all the years. And we realize, you know what? Some of those things are hurting me and other people. And it's time for them to change. We must change our old sinful and earthly ways. They can't be elevated merely to another lifestyle choice. That's not who we are. And of course, we all know that the first thing Jesus said when he started his ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The gospel is a call to the world to change. God is coming. God is here. We are called to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We are called to confess our sins and our faith in him. And we are called to be baptized for the remission of our sins and to live faithfully ever after. It is the teaching we have reviewed and renewed, hopefully, today. So my final exhortation is simply to you: live the new life this week by putting to death the old one.